Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you would open your word to us by your Holy Spirit, he who caused it to be written down many years ago. And we would pray that we would understand that this is an unchanging word. It may be speaking of a time and a place where things are very strange, but there is much that we can draw from it for our situation today. So, Lord, we pray that we might be humbled under your word. And again, by this example of Daniel and the themes within the book, we might receive much encouragement. We might be provoked as to how we might be better witnesses for your saving word. Amen. There's a hymn which was very much connected with the ministry of D.L. Moody. And of course, Sankey, his hymn writer, wrote it. And the first line is, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true, dare to make it known." Now, that's a pretty good summing up of the character of Daniel. But I'd hazard to say it's not the main theme of the book. It's symptomatic of the theme of the book, but it's not the main theme. And we're going to see tonight, I hope, that the theme of the book is very much laid out, along with other things, in the first chapter. First, a little history lesson, a condensed one. We get a condensed history lesson in the first two verses, but behind that, basically, we've got the fall of the kingdoms of Israel. The northern kingdom fell when there was a Syrian aggression in 722 BC. It had not experienced any revival of any kind, even under the mighty ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. It had slid further and further into godlessness. Now, if that was for warning for the southern kingdom, well, yes, it was. And occasionally in the southern kingdom, we saw signs of revival. There were good kings, not as many as perhaps we'd like to think, but there were certainly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. Josiah, very key in some sort of form of reform and revival. But slowly and steadily, they sank into further godlessness. And that is the basis of what we see here. In the first couple of verses, we're told that in the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Actually, what happened, this is a sort of condensed version, the siege went on, and for a time Jehoiakim continued to reign as king, but he was a puppet king. Now, he tried to play both sides. And when it looked good to him, he decided he'd make an alliance with Egypt, but that didn't work out well at all, because lo and behold, Nebuchadnezzar was a bit fed up with that, and so he came back. And at the Battle of Kadesh, Egypt was defeated, and Nebuchadnezzar basically at this point had had enough. Jehoiakim had initially had sort of relinquished his throne, or retained it just about, as a puppet king in 605 BC, and he reigned for 6 years. But once he'd rebelled, that was it. And in 587, there was the final destruction of the temple. Israel, to all intents, as a nation, looks finished. So what's happened here? It must have been a tremendous blow for the Israelites to think of Israel without a temple, because while the temple remained, they would have felt all right. One of the things that I think we'll be getting to it soon in the book of Mark, we're looking at Jesus as he starts to talk about the last days. We've been looking at the triumphal entry this morning, and we'll be seeing, as I said, that he's very much pointing the shortcomings of Israel and its leaders. And of course, there's a bit where disciples are marring the temple, and Jesus says, well, you're not going to see one stone left on top of another. And they come to him. You can imagine it. There must have been some nervous talking amongst themselves. And you get this idea that later, when he's on the overlooking the city, they sidle up to him and say, well, when's this going to happen? It would have been quite shocking to them. And so the situation we had is sort of, in this point, is Israelites and Israel traumatized by what has happened. And here's the thing. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with the articles, some of the articles from the temple of God. And it's here that they're carried off and they're put in the temple of his God in Babylonia. And do you know what that meant? Do you know what it looked like? That looks like the gods of Babylon are far above. The God of Israel is no match for them whatsoever. What a state to be. And some, we see, are carried into exile, some of the brightest and the best. Those who know me know that I am a Star Trek fan, particularly the old series. But a few years ago, they did a very interesting reboot in this series, and there was a rather interesting scene in it where the young Kirk, before his captain, is taking a shuttle to the Starship Enterprise, and he encounters Dr. McCoy, Bones McCoy. Very cynical, very distrustful of technology. And as they're sitting in the shuttle, and Kirk says, well, these things are pretty safe, aren't they? McCoy goes into a rather dire sort of diatribe about all the nasty things that can happen to you as ways to die in space. And he says, you know, safe? Basically, we're going into an alien environment where everything wants to kill us. Not dissimilar to what we see with the exiles in Babylon. And here's the thing. This is raising a very, very important question for Christians in this day and age, and one that is becoming increasingly more important, because if we are going to be true to Scripture, we will be more distinctive than from the world around us. How do we live in a pagan world? How do we live in an alien world where everything wants to kill and hates Christianity and wants to see it stifled? You think recently about the fuss over the opening ceremony at the Paris Olympics. Now, you know, whatever some of those things were meant to represent, most of it was very pagan in its imagery, wasn't it? This is the key thing. This is the world we live in. This is the world where if a politician expresses true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are likely to be ridiculed and try to be trapped. This is the kind of world where at one time, to be a Christian in a pagan environment, you might still have some respect. You're more likely to be seen as a bigot. How do we understand this? Well, let's understand the passage first. I've got 3 points. And actually, they're all about the Lord. And within that, how it enables us to live. So firstly, the Lord's judgment. The tone of the book is set in the opening verses. It is the Lord who delivers Jehoiakim over. It's not just bad strategy. It's not lousy military tactics. It is God has had enough of his people's rebellion. And we ask ourselves, what sort of God does that? What sort of God allows his people to be carried into exile, allows the items used in worship from his temple to be taken and put in the temple of a foreign god? The answer is quite simple. A God who wants to reconcile with his people and eventually deliver them, but teach them. That's the sort of God that does this. The exile was not going to go on forever. There was going to be a point of return. We know that. We see that within this book. But this is this thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes people say to me, Keith, I don't get, you know, Jesus, and they talk about Jesus like he's some sort of, I don't know, spiritual hippie. That's not the Jesus I know, but that's often what I get portrayed. Well, he was all love and he was this and that and everything else. And the God of the Old Testament, oh, he's totally... No! The Lord allows himself to be potentially humiliated. Look at the gods of Israel. The God of Israel, he can't stand against the gods of Babylon. We've won. We're victors. We've got the proof. And what do we see in Jesus Christ? One who does not accept equality with God, something to be grasped, but takes on the nature of a servant. Actually, the word is dolos, bond slave. The humiliation. You know, the one who angels worship comes as a servant. We've been seeing that in Mark. Did not come. He came to serve and be the ransom for many. And we were seeing this morning, how does he enter Jerusalem? He comes to bring salvation. We actually look at what the psalm that was being quoted. And the verse is there. He will bring salvation. He will bring peace. Not just to Israel. It says to the ends of the earth. To those who will accept him, you see. And this is a God who allows the brightest and best to be carried into exile. They're training to serve the Babylonian civil service, as it was. The translation here is not great. In 4, it talks about them being qualified and the language and literature of the Babylonians. It really should be the language and literature of the Chaldeans, because that carries a lot more. Let me explain. It wasn't just they were finding a new language. The language of the Chaldeans was basically the instruction of sages and soothsayers. And it included divination and astrology. This is the world they're being plunged into. This is the world they're being plunged into. And the whole thing is designed to mould Daniel and his friends to the culture. If we look in at 6 and 7, we notice that he and his friends are given other names. And each name represents a god of Babylon. Daniel, Belshazzar, that is Bel. And again, we have Abednego, that is Nebo. Another god there, and the others have connotations or verbs that go back to pagan deities. Their names are taken from them. And one of the things you have to remember, that naming people in these times was to show authority over them. It's notable, isn't it? Think about Jacob. God blesses him. It gives him the name Israel. Although I always think, Jacob's a character. His leg's been put out and he says, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. You've got to admire him for that. But God still asserts his authority over him. You will be called Israel. Everything was designed to mold them. These are young men. They're about 13 or 14 years old. And it's to mold them to what their life will be like in Babylon. And you were going to see it's going to be pretty good. But one of the things I think is very interesting here, just going back to the language of the Chaldeans, which would have had all this stuff which sounds rather dodgy. One of the things that I think is rather interesting here is we don't get any indication that they refused to study it. They made a stand, we'll get to that in a second. They didn't refuse to study it. I remember when I was doing a module at college by distance learning, I sat in with the guy who was running the module, very knowledgeable guy, and it was a module on Islam, because I've come across quite a few Muslims in my time, and I thought it would be good to get well acquainted, and he really knows his stuff. And he said, when the Olympics, you know, back when they were here in this country, there was a thing by London churches to do a lot of evangelism. The Muslims also decided they were going to do a lot of evangelism. Now, I remember telling this to Tracy's brother-in-law, and he said, oh yeah, I bet the Christians really wiped the floor with them. No, the Muslims wiped the floor. The Christians were out of their depth because they did not know what they were arguing against. They hadn't learnt the culture of Islam. They hadn't understood it. And my lecturer and his son, apparently he says his son's like him on steroids, arranged classes in the evening to give them basics and things to argue on. And he said, 4 years these people had got, you know, had this issue. They should have realised the culture in London at this time, what they were going to be up about, and they were unprepared. Know your enemy. It does no harm sometimes to look into the latest fads and fashions and find out what's going on out there. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes we won't want to go too far into it. And rightly so. But know how people think if you want to be an effective witness. I remember doing some street evangelism once. I was standing with this guy. We had this guy who used to come up and chat. Well, not chat, shout. And he started to calm down. I've met him two or three times. He accused us of all kinds of things. And I think he was gradually starting to see us as human beings. And I had someone out with me. And it's one of those times where you're having a conversation. It was going quite well. And this guy wandered across. And I wish he hadn't. Because we were just talking. And I was talking. And I was listening to what this guy was happening. And my friend decided to chime in. There's still time to repent, you know. Red rag to a bull. Know where people are. It's very deliberate when we do our barbecues why I don't do a gospel spot, because we advertise a barbecue. There's literature there. They will get to know who we are, what we are. I've been asked why I turned from building to being a pastor. And I've had the chance to explain that and talk about it and give people a piece of literature. Do it in the natural way. Don't force it. But know your people. And this is one of the things I want to do very much in Stony, is to get out among the people, get to know them. Sometimes it's very interesting. I'm fascinated on Facebook that sometimes the chief concern in Stony is what sign a shop's putting up or something like that. But get to know them. Even if it's sometimes trivia, get to know how they tick. Daniel and his friends were not averse to touching on the culture, so they understood it. So we see the Lord's just judgment. The brightest and best have been taken away. Yet, rather than start to be moulded, they are learning, because we see the Lord strengthens. That's my second point. Daniel resolves to make a stand. What was this about? We know they're going to eat from the king's table. It would have been a very good deal, I would have thought. Quite a good buffet. And We just read in verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, this is very interesting, because at first, the obvious thing seems to suggest that there was some sort of ceremony in which this was offered to a pagan god. That's possible. We also know there may have been some issue with food laws. That's possible as well, but they could have had the wine. So what's going on here? What is actually happening? Because we don't fully know here, do we? What is actually happening here? Do come in if you want to. Make yourself comfortable. Have a seat. But what is actually happening here? The answer is we don't know. We don't know. Why did Daniel and his friends decide not to defile themselves? What was the issue? I think the main important thing to realise is they made a stand. This culture, this pagan culture, may have been trying to mould them, but Daniel said there's a line and we're not going to cross it. Yeah, we're going to be trained up to be in the service of the king of Babylon, and we'll do a certain amount, but there's a line here, we won't cross this line. Now, as we were looking at in the book of Esther just a few weeks ago, it wasn't a good idea in the ancient Near East to get on the wrong side of a king. Nebuchadnezzar, we can see, or we'll meet him further as we go through the book, was a man who quite often could flare up quite scarily. And it's not surprising that the official that Daniel approaches is somewhat reluctant. But there's two things to note here. There's two things to note. And the first thing is that God had gone ahead of Daniel. Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. So Daniel makes his request, and the official speaks his concerns, which were considerable. Basically, my head will be separated from my body, most likely. And Daniel then does the most reasonable thing he can. And it's basically this, in verse 11 and 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Do you know, you can witness and be reasonable. You can witness and be reasonable. If other people want to be unreasonable, that's up to you. I remember Gilbert saying that he often sees some street preachers down in Bletchley who are ranting and raving. And he said, many a time I felt like sort of just saying, do you think this is really the best way to make a connection? Brothers and sisters, I do believe there is a time to talk about the judgment of God. I do believe that when we come across passages, we don't dodge them. We speak that God is a God of love. He's a God of wrath. But more amazingly, his love is seen in the fact that he is willing to take on the judgment that has to be dished out. We see that in the life of Jesus Christ and in the death of Jesus Christ. But Daniel is reasonable. And there's often a way of doing things, isn't there? Think of Paul in Athens. We know that he's going around this pagan town and he looks at the idols and his heart is distressed. But he doesn't do the zealous Jew bit and think, where's the biggest hammer I can find? No, he starts to talk, and when they offer him a chance to come to the Areopagus to speak, because that's what they do, Paul thinks, well, if that's what they do in Athens, let's do it. So he goes to that place where they can hear new ideas. There are great forums somewhere sometimes for the gospel. Let's not be dismissive of them. You know, I was talking to someone a while back, And they kind of inferred when they asked us what the church was doing, and I said, I do street preaching occasionally, but we do a lot of video work and putting it in YouTube and putting it to the community. There was almost a feeling that's not real evangelism. I meet probably more people on YouTube than I will standing on a street corner. Now, don't knock it. I think it's great to get out in the community and preach if you can find good places to do it and the right place and the right message. And that's a bit of a problem in Stony. But don't dismiss the way that people do things today. Know the culture. And Daniel is very reasonable in his approach. Well, if that's the way the guy wants to play it, I'm not going to say no, there's no debate on this. Let's go with it. We don't always have to sort of use the sledgehammer evangelism. We start where people are. If they ask us a question about what we believe, who we believe Jesus to be, don't take them to the judgment seat of God, first of all. Start with who Jesus is and get to that. Why he came. When you get into why he came, you'll get to it quick enough. Because we have failed, because we all are all objects of wrath. Yes, you'll get there pretty quickly. Use your terms well. I come across some Christians who have these big things. There's something about hymns today as well. People talk about sanctified language. And the trouble is sanctified language is this. Nothing wrong with it, don't get me wrong. The problem is, if people don't understand it, you don't really stand much chance. If you are going to say what sin is, when basically the person, if I say sin this, sin that, sin everything else, and the person sitting there is thinking, oh, that's about paedophiles and people like, Putin and others who do terrible things. They sit there quite happily through the whole thing. If I say sin is not obeying God's law, and take them to God's law, and take them to how Jesus taught it in Matthew 5, then we start to understand what sin is. It's going our own willful way. It's thinking that our deeds are good enough when the thoughts of our heart are wrong. It's thinking that because we haven't murdered anyone, when we're angry and vicious in our hearts against people, is okay. When Jesus teaches the opposite. Daniel is so reasonable and so measured and understands the culture. He understands this guy could seriously lose his head. So he's reasonable, isn't he? A 10-day trial. Well, look, give us a go. If we're not looking too good at the end of that, fine, we'll go with you. That's the way to go. And the result is he gets the hearing and he gets the chance that they can do that. And so the guard thinks, well, this is all right. He's not even going to question me what they're eating and drinking. And if he does, I'll just say, well, look, just compare them to the others. They look 10 times healthier. So the Lord strengthens Daniel and his friends to make this stand, but they do it in a reasonable way. And the result is they are allowed and it works. See that in verses 15 and 16. The guard's even compliant, he's fine, that's good. No problem for him anymore. So we've seen the Lord's judgment, we've seen the Lord strengthened, and we see the Lord glorified. See, at the end of the time set by the king, it's time for the test. It's time for him to interview these folk and see what it's about. And we see that God has again been active in the life of this young man. Verse 17, to these four men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. These people are top of their class. And just a bit of extra, a bit of spice on top, Daniel's got this incredible gift that only God can give. And that's one of the things we notice in the book of Daniel. Always, Daniel starts with crediting God for what he can do. This is the key thing. Nebuchadnezzar at this stage may have been an international tyrant, an entrepreneur, and very much the entrepreneur comes out here. He's a hands-on kind of guy. So he has them in and he's doing the interviews himself. He doesn't want some lower official. He wants to see what these guys are like. And so they're going on to this great king. The king talks to them. And we see that in verse 18, he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And they're top of the class, as I said, in every matter, verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. God has honoured this stand. But can you see what we see in this passage? God delivered the king of Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God caused the official to be favourable towards Daniel. God gave them understanding. And what do we see right at the end of the passage? Verse 21. It's one of these verses that you look at and you think, well, quite a strange way to end. Verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. We think that's a rather strange way to sort of wrap up this part, this paragraph, because there were no chapters when this was written. Because in a sense, we're going to think, well, surely the story is going on. There's a lot more to be read about Daniel and his friends. Much more. What a curious conclusion. Well, if this is, in a sense, the prologue to Daniel and his friends' adventures in Babylon, here's the conclusion. The writer's saying to us, if you have not got it yet, God prevails. Not Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar. You see, in 539 BC, Babylon will fall to the Persian Empire. It will go on in some senses to be far greater. And in the time of King Cyrus, Daniel is over 80 years old. This is a long time. And the point is, if you did fall into the mistake, after all that I've read, if you've missed the point, it's not the gods of Babylon. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who pulls the strings of history. It's God who pulls the strings of history. God prevails. This is the thing. This is the magnificent thing. I was thinking, how might we sum this up? And Psalm 90 is the place to go. This great prayer of Moses, the man of God. The first two verses really pointed out, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Whatever happens, God's people will be secure in him. Some outrageous things might happen to them. I was thinking last week, and I think it was last week, I ended on Jesus speaking to his disciples and saying, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. And for those young lads, godly young men, it must have seemed like everything had gone wrong. It must have seemed, if ever they were inclined to think God had deserted his people, this was the time. And yet they found, in the midst of a society that was trying to press them into a mould, God was alive and active. And the point is this, the writer's making, God prevails. The nations of the world do not. We see a lot of self-important people We see a lot of people, and we've seen it in this country, people who really think they're privileged to be in a position and they have some kind of destiny. And sometimes we perhaps get the feeling they kind of almost feel we're grateful that, you know, we should be grateful they're there. Well, they don't rule, do they? They ought to think of the psalm, put not your trust in princes, mortal men who fail, don't they? You know, they can't do anything. Their schemes come to nothing. But God prevails. And again, here's the picture, isn't it, we're seeing here. The God who allows himself to be humble, Jesus Christ, prevails. How? In the midst of something that looks weak. Whether it be the exile in Babylon or the cross. God wins. So next time we're feeling a bit jaded, next time we're feeling a bit put upon, next time we're feeling, is it really worth it? Take a tip from Daniel and his friends in chapter 1 and the writer of the book. God prevails, not earthly kingdoms, not earthly might, not politicians looking for greatness. God prevails and we are secure in him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that whatever happens, you are God, and from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. However this world might buffet us, however life might buffet us, whatever might happen, we can look to you for strength. And we pray that we would understand it is worth making a stand for you, even when it does not seem appreciated, even when it seems the least popular thing to do. But we pray we would learn from Daniel and his friends who acted, who you honoured because they acted in such a sensible but godly way. Lord, may you give us that wisdom that they so oftenly had, the wisdom of your word. And we pray that whatever we do and whatever we're saying, we might look to your word in each and everything. Amen.